Let's bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the blessings of the Sabbath. We thank you for the blessings within our lives to helping us understand your truth, your word. May we understand the gravity of your truth, and may we live every day for you and be an example to those in the world, and be an example for those who we come in contact with. Father, we thank you and we praise you, and we give you all glory, and we recognize your greatness, and we ask all this in the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome everybody here today. It is a blessing to see those here. I'd also like to ask a special prayer for those not here. We have several kind of a quasi-assembly camping trip, I guess, but they are not here with us. So today, my message is Yahweh's Restoration Ministry Occult. You know, I was trying to think back what motivated this message. I started work on this a few weeks ago, and something was said, probably on Facebook, I don't know, something was said somewhere, and kind of sparked this notion of doing a message as Yahweh's Restoration Ministry Occult. You know, so often do we hear people accusing us of being a cult, being some sort of heretical sect. And today I want to dispel this myth and explain why Yahweh's Restoration Ministry is not a cult, is not a heretical group. You know, what we often see is that when someone doesn't agree or understand something, they will use some sort of derogatory language, words, labels to defend their position. You know, sad, but we see this type of behavior more and more today. You know, for example, in politics, if you're a conservative and disagree with such things as homosexuality, maybe radical Islam, you're labeled a homophobe, a racist, a xenophobe. And there's other words, other terms, other derogatory labels that they might use. But we also see this in the realm of religion. Again, we're not absent from these labels here. This ministry has been called many derogatory names over the years, including things like anti-Semitic, if you can believe that. And we are very supportive of Israel. We always have been, always will be. But we've been called anti-Semitic nonetheless. We've been called legalistic. Of course, that's nothing real new, is it? We've been called heretical and obviously a cult, and many other terms. Well, the fact is, the majority of these people have no knowledge of what we believe and why we believe it. You know, I do believe if the majority would simply take the time to study, to understand what we believe, to really look into without bias, without pretense, without any preconceived notions, I believe many of them would, in the end, agree and believe what we believe here. I really do. If they simply approached it unbiasedly, without pretense, without any preconceived notions, they would agree with us. You know, but the reality is most don't and most never will. That's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. You know, it's easier to simply use derogatory names than to study and to remove our biases. And there's a lot of biases. There's a lot of preconceived notions out there. A lot of people believing certain things because this is what they've grown. This is what they've learned. This is what they've been taught. And yet we know it's not the truth. Now, before going any further, I want to define this word cult. What does it mean, a cult? I found that, you know, this word is very broad in meaning and very subjective if you understand the meaning behind it. So what is the meaning of this word cult? Well, I'm going to look at two different sources. First one's from dictionary.com. And here's how it defines this term, cult. So this is a particular system of religious worship, especially with reverence to its rites and ceremonies. Goes on to say, an instance of great veneration of a person, ideal, or thing, especially as manifested by a body of admirers, a group or sect bound together by veneration of the thing, same thing, person, idea, and goes on. So let's consider some of these definitions. So the first definition here is, quote, a particular system of religious worship, especially with reference to rites and ceremonies. You know, I believe that this can be applied to almost any religion, any denomination, any sense of faith. You know, all faiths and denominations have a unique set of beliefs. They all have some sort of special liturgy that they use. We're not exempt from that. We have a special liturgy, special way we worship here. So again, based on this definition, I believe that we can all be a cult, because again, this fits all religions, all faiths. But again, that's not the case. We know that. Now, the second definition of a cult is this. It says, an instance of a great veneration of a person, idea, or thing, especially as manifested by a body of admirers. Now, in some ways, we could apply this certainly to most, if not all, religions, including Christianity. You know, for example, most religions venerate some sort of thing. They venerate an idea. They venerate a being, as we do here. So, again, we're not exempt from this definition. We venerate our Father in heaven, right? We venerate Yahweh. So this is not unique to us. And again, this really does fit most faiths and most denominations out there today. Now, here's where it gets a little bit different. It says this definition also includes this idea of venerating a person. Venerating a person. So part of a cult can be venerating a person. Or there are many denominations and religions, and even these small groups, that do venerate or idolize people. You know, for me, this is a dangerous trend. This is a dangerous trend. And I do believe that this is one sign of a cult. If we are venerating a person, if we are idolizing a person, that is a very serious concern. You know, based on Scripture, we're not to venerate men. I don't care who it is. I don't care what position they hold. We're not to venerate men. You know, the Bible speaks about giving honor to ministers, but that's not a veneration. That's not a worship. And that's important to understand. You know, as ministers, they put their pants on the same way everybody else does. I can assure you of that. We're nothing special in that sense. We are not to venerate, we're not to idolize men as we find happening through other groups. Now, the last definition here is, quote, a group or sect bound together by veneration of the same thing, person, ideal. You know, like the first definition, I believe that most of this applies to many, if not all, faiths today. Again, the only exception that I see here would be, again, this veneration of a person. We don't believe that we should be venerating people. We should be idolizing people. We should be venerating. We should be worshiping our Father in heaven. And we need to keep and remain humbled beyond that, including those who minister in the Word. I want to consider one more source here. This is from vocabulary.com. And this offers some definitions we did not see previously that I do believe confirms really what a cult is in the eyes of many people. So, it says here, a system of religious beliefs and rituals, followers of an exclusive system of religious beliefs and practices, a religion or sect that is generally considered to be unorthodox, extremist, or false. Followers of an orthodox, extremist, or false religion or sect who often live outside of conventional society under the direction of charismatic leaders. Now, again, I believe that the first definition, two definitions here can be applied to any and all religions, all faiths, all denominations, it doesn't matter. They all share these things in common. They all include some sort of exclusive system of worship. They include religious practices. They include some sort of special liturgy. So again, these first two definitions would apply to any and all faiths and denominations. Now, this third and fourth definition here is, I believe, what most people think of when they hear this word cult. So we're going to spend just a moment looking at these third and fourth definitions. So I'm going to repeat these definitions. It says a religion or sect that is generally considered to be unorthodox. Unorthodox basically is you don't follow the mainstream. You don't follow the mainstream. Extremist or false. The other definition here is followers of an unorthodox, extremist, or false religion or sect who often live outside of conventional society under the direction of a charismatic leader. Now, based on these definitions, I can see how someone may consider Yahweh's Restoration Ministry a cult. You know, the only pushback is I would say that we're not an extremist group, certainly. There's really nothing extremist about us. And also, we don't really go outside of conventional society. We believe that we are to mingle within conventional society. There's no reason to separate, to isolate, as there are some groups who do and believe in. Now, saying that, I do think and believe that most of us would acknowledge that many of our beliefs here are different. They're not mainstream. They are not orthodoxy as we find defined within Christianity and by these theological doctors, if you will. You know, we reject much of what is taught in nominal worship. And I would say rightfully so. We reject it because it's wrong, and we know it's wrong, and we can prove that it's wrong. And for this reason, much of what is believed, again, we do not believe in because, again, it does not conform to Scripture, what we see within mainstream orthodox worship. Now, we're going to see some examples of this in a few minutes, but before that, I want to consider an example of a man who was accused of being part of a cult, part of a heresy. In fact, this man was considered to be a ringleader, to be the director, if you will, to be the one leading the charge of this cult. So let's look at this example, Acts 24. Acts 24, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. It says, "And after 5 days, Ananias, a high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." So Paul's the man here. It says, "When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness." You know, the Jews, and it's very important, this among one of the most important thing for the Romans was that these other nations that they would rule over, that there was peace. They were very concerned about peace within their empire. And we know that there was a lot of turmoil within amongst the Jews. But it says, continuing on here, says, "In that every worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most notable Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man," and this again is Paul, "a persistent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So notice some of the language here used to accuse the Apostle Paul. Tertullus describes Paul as a mover of sedition among the Jews and throughout the world. He also says that he was a ringleader of this sect known as the Nazarenes. The sect of the Nazarenes, this was a reference to those who followed Yahshua. Now, when I read this, I think of words like cult, heretic, extremist, fanatic, and the list goes on. This is how they perceived Paul, the Jews, that he was part of this heresy, that he was part of this extremist group, that this cult. The fact is, most of us, at some point, have all been labeled as some sort of heretic, I'm sure. We've all been labeled as an extremist. We've all been labeled as a cult. We've all been labeled as a legalist. We've all been labeled with derogatory terms because people do not understand who and what we are. And again, they do not care to understand who and what we are. They rather simply label us with an extremist term that is derogatory and meant in that way. You know, when this happens, though, we need to remember that we're in good company. We're in great company. We see here Paul himself was labeled as an extremist. He was labeled as his ringleader. He was labeled as this person who is causing this conflict. Now, how did Paul respond to these accusations? What was Paul's defense? Well, we find and we read this in verse 13. Acts 24, 13 and 14 says, "Neither can they prove," this is Paul speaking, "neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." So Paul is rebuffing those accusing him of being this ringleader, of being part of this heretical sect. He goes on to say, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," they call a cult, "so worship I the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." You know, Paul begins here by confronting his accusers. He says here that what they were accusing him of, what they were saying, they could not prove, they could not verify, they could not confirm. You know, this is also true for us. How many times have we been falsely accused of something? How many times have somebody used a label wrong against us? I'm sure many, many times. You know, for example, how many times have we been accused of being a legalist or part of a legalistic sect or group simply because we obey the one we worship? Well, I'm sure at least once, if you have any years in the faith, I'm sure you've been labeled this at least once. You know, for most of us, probably more than once. I think many of us understand Paul's situation here. We understand the accusation Paul is receiving. We understand what they were saying to Paul, the words, the derogatory words, to label Paul as, again, part of this heretical sect. So what does Paul say here to those accusing him of being part of this, quote, heresy? What does Paul say, where he verified that he worshipped the Elohim of his fathers, that he believed all things written in the law and in the prophets? You know, just as a side note, this does not sound like a man who is opposed to the commandments. This does not sound like a man who is opposed to the Torah. This does not sound like a man who is opposed to the law that we find in the Old Testament. Paul was confirming here that he was not a heretic. Paul confirmed here that everything they believed, he believed. Paul confirmed that what his forefathers believed, that he believed. The only difference with Paul is that he also believed and followed this Yahshua, that he followed this man who he believed, which was the Messiah. That is the difference. It's not as if Paul went out and began a new faith, as so many believe. Paul did not start something new. Paul believed in the same concepts, the same rules, the same rites, the same practices that his forefathers believed in, except again, he believed that Yahshua was the Messiah. And again, because of this, he was labeled as an extremist, as a heretic, by those of his own nation. But you know, the fact is, based on religious views of the first century, the faith of Yahshua and the apostles, they would have all been labeled a cult back then. And I don't know how many people really consider that. You know, during the first century and the beliefs that Yahshua held, the beliefs that the apostles held, they would have been labeled a cult or a heretic or part of a heresy. You know, so again, the next time someone accuses us of being part of a cult, realize that Yahshua and the apostles would have been viewed the same way in their own day. Just like Yahshua, we too go against the mainstream. You know, Yahshua's, one of his main issues, if we look at the evangels, is the traditions of men. And I'm not going to go down that path today, but you can look it up later if you're not aware or familiar with it. Mark 15 and Mark 7. Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Yahshua there chastises, he reprimands the Jews for neglecting Yahweh's commandments for their own traditions. He was concerned about how they were neglecting Yahweh's word because of their own man-made traditions. Again, we are seeing the same thing in this day and age. Different traditions, different beliefs, but really the same scenario. And that is that religion today puts more emphasis on their own traditions than they do on the word of Almighty Yahweh. We are facing the same situation that the Messiah and the apostles faced 2,000 years ago. Their rule book is different. The situation is the same. Religion today is more concerned about the traditions of man than they are on the word of Almighty Yahweh. So in both cases, there's this persistence to follow the traditions of men. You know, as we venture back, though, we're going to realize something, and I've used this multiple times talking to people on the phone, and one real simple question: when has the majority ever been right? Because it will say things like, how can you be right when you represent such a very small number of believers? And that's a great question. I might be thinking the same thing in their situation. So I got to thinking, and here's how I respond to that. When in the history of mankind has the majority ever been right? Maybe it was during the days of Noah. Maybe it was during the days of the patriarchs. Maybe it was during the days of Yahshua and the apostles. Or we know the answer to those times was no. The majority has never been right. The majority will never be right until Yahshua the Messiah returns, of course. Until that point, the majority will never be right. We should not, we cannot base truth on what the majority believes. The majority has never, will never be right. That's just the way it is. You know, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. He says that we're to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. You know, that is a command that Paul gave to all of us, to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. You know, we also see the example of the noble Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. You know, we see in Scripture that they proved daily what Paul was telling them. They didn't simply take Paul's word for it, as so many people do, ministers today. No, they heard Paul, they listened to Paul, and then they went back. They studied. They proved what they were hearing. So we see here that they proved, and as they proved, so should we today. You know, for those of you who believe that this ministry is a cult, I would encourage you to not believe us, number one. Don't believe us. We say that. It's kind of a motto of our, don't believe us. Don't take our word for it. But I would encourage you to take the time to study, to look at it. Remove your bias. Remove any pretense. Remove any preconceived notions or ideas. And simply look at the evidence for what it is. Understand why we say what we do. Understand why we believe what we believe. Look at it honestly, without bias, without pretense. Again, without any preconceived notion, without going to the minister. Simply look at the evidence. And I believe that if you do this, most will come to the conclusion we have here. So much of what we believe, really all of what we believe, is based on scriptures, based on Yahweh's word. So again, I would simply encourage those who may believe that Yahweh's restoration ministry is a cult to study, to prove, to really look at what we believe and why we believe it, instead of simply labeling us with some sort of derogatory term. Well, I want to consider now a few reasons why we're considered a heresy, if you will. So here's a few reasons why, some popular reasons why. YRM is often labeled as a cult. We do not believe the Holy Trinity. We'll talk quite a bit about this. That's a big one. We believe we must honor the name of our Heavenly Father, the name of Yahweh. We believe that we must obey the commandments. And lastly, here we're going to look at, and there's other reasons, by the way. This is just a list, probably the big ones, but there's other reasons why people would label us as a cult, but these are the big ones. We believe also that we must observe the weekly Sabbath. Now, for the remainder of this message, I want to look at each one of these, and we're going to go through these fairly quickly. There's a lot to cover here, and I don't want to take all day long to do it. So we will go through these fairly quickly, but I want to review each one so that we understand why we believe these things, or in certain cases, why we do not believe these items. So let's begin with the first one here, and that is why we do not believe in the Holy Trinity. And I put Holy Trinity simply because that is how it is often defined. Why we do not believe the Trinity here. So, you know, from a historical standpoint, this is really important. And the reason I say that is, historically speaking, this was the one belief that determined whether you were a believer or a heretic. The Roman Church, this was their test. If you did not believe in the Trinity, you were not a believer. If you believed in the Trinity, you were a believer. So again, this was their yardstick. This was how they measured whether you were a believer or not. So out of all the beliefs that we do not believe in, based on orthodoxy, this one would be the most heretical. This would be the most heretical based on orthodoxy. So before I talk about why we reject this belief, it's important that we understand something about the Trinity for those maybe not as familiar with it. So what is a Trinity? This is from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. So as a term by which is expressed the unity of three persons in one, and I'm just going to read it as is, one God. The Christian doctrine is, number one, that there is only one God, only one divine nature and being. And number two, this one divine being. So notice we're talking one divine being. And that's very important because they consider this faith monotheistic. Monotheistic. And that's one of the reasons why this came about, because it was, and I'm kind of getting ahead here, but it was a compromise with the heathen world. The heathen world was polytheistic. Christianity, if you will, was monotheistic because of Judaism, and they wanted and needed to maintain that monotheism. So again, that's why we find here that there's one GD, there's one being. Number two, this one divine being is tri-personal, involving the distinctions of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number three, these three are joint partakers of the same nature and majesty of God. So we find here three beings that are tri-personal, but only one being. You know, just that alone is confusing at minimal. Now, there's a image that I've shared. Oh, it's been quite some time now, but I want to share it again. So this is called the Shield of the Trinity. Shield of the Trinity. So if you've been part of this faith, or you've probably seen this, but it shows the nonsensical nature of the Trinity. So we see here in this shield image, of course, God, it says, is in the middle. So the Father is this single God. The Son, the Holy Spirit, is the same. And yet, somehow, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. In fact, there's 12 statements that Christianity has derived from this shield of the Trinity. And I'm going to read these as is. It says, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, so we've established that. They're all the same deity. It says, God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's one deity, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all part of this single deity, right? But then it says the Father is not the Son is not the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. I'm confused. You know, this again, is just, this is nonsensical, and that's why many theologians, they will use this word mystery to describe the Trinity, because any rational person cannot describe adequately the relationship, because it's contradictory. The relationship we find is contradictory. They are one, but they are three. Or that's, again, contradictory in nature. You know, beyond the, again, this irrational nature of the Trinity, it's important to understand, number one, that there is no clear evidence for the Trinity in Scripture. In fact, historically, and I'll go through some of this, I believe. If not, I'll just say it very quickly. Historically speaking, the Trinity was not even established until, I believe it was 381. 325 is the Council of Nicaea, but even then it was just, as I say, the Trinity, because there was no tri. There was until the Council of Constantinople, when Theodosius I and the bishops determined that the Holy Spirit was part of the equation. Prior to that, they had just simply determined that the Father and Son were the same deity. But it wasn't until the Council of Constantinople, and they actually modified the Nicene Creed, the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, to include the Holy Spirit. But it took almost 400 years for the church to establish this belief from an orthodoxy perspective. But again, there's no clear evidence of the Trinity within the Bible. Most theologians, interpreters understand this. Number two, the concept of the triune deity predates Christianity. And that's something many people don't understand. But this concept of a triune deity predates Christianity. So let's see some evidence for this. First reference here is from the Oxford Companion to the Bible. So again, very, very well-accepted source. And it says, because the Trinity is such an important part of latter, and notice that latter, as it wasn't early, Christian doctrine, it is striking that the term does not appear in the New Testament. Likewise, the developed concept of three co-equal partners in the Godhead found in later creedal formulations cannot be clearly detected within the confines of the canon or within the New Testament. So it's saying the concept, the notion of the Trinity as we understand it within Orthodox belief is not found and cannot be established scripturally. So Trinity is a pagan concept, not scriptural. This is from the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, Trinity, page 458. Again, a very well-accepted source. It says, although the notion of a divine triad or Trinity is characteristic of the Christian religion, it is by no means particular to it or peculiar to it. In Indian religion, we meet with the Trinitarian group of Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu. In the Egyptian religion, with the Trinitarian group of Osiris, Isis, and Horus. constituting a divine family like the Father, Mother, and Son in medieval Christian pictures. So here we see that from a historical standpoint, from a historical perspective, the thought or the premise of a triune deity is not new to Christianity. And that is one of those things within nominal worship, that when you begin to uncover things, you realize that these items existed long before. For instance, the use of the cross. The cross is a symbol that predates Christianity by a long ways. And it is connected with nature worship. And that is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I don't have that here handy, but it's in there. You can look at it. So many of these beliefs, they predate Christianity, and Christianity adopted these beliefs. They assimilated, and that's really what it is. There is that word assimilated. Assimilated. They took these beliefs and they brought them, and that's called a syncretism. So here we again see that, and there's other references I could have shared, but again, I'm trying to keep this message at a reasonable length today. But we see here that the concept of a triune deity is not new and really predates Christianity. Okay, so here's just a few reasons. Again, I'm not going to spend a ton of time. This is our last slide on the Trinity, then we're going to transition. Reasons why the Trinity is nonsensical or rational. The Son confirms that the Father is greater than him, John 10:29, also 14:28. How is this possible if they are both God and co-equal? How is it possible that one is greater than the other? Now, I know they have their ways of explaining this, but from a reasonable standpoint, it doesn't make sense. Another reason is the Son prays to the Father throughout his ministry, Luke 16:27, John 17:9. If they're the same deity, why would one pray to the other? Right? If they're the same deity, why would one pray to the other? Another reason is the Father resurrected the Son. You know, for me, this is kind of a big one, Acts 2:32. How can GD resurrect himself? You know, if he's dead in the grave, which we know the Messiah was, how can he resurrect himself? Again, it's just irrational. That's why they just say it's a mystery. Nobody knows. Another reason is the Son confirms that only the Father knows the timing of his coming. Matthew 24:36. Again, how is this possible if they're the same being? I mean, how is it possible if you're the same being not to know when your return will occur? Now, the last one here, this focuses on the Holy Spirit. Nobody ever prays to the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Nobody ever has prayed to the Holy Spirit. You know, even more intriguing is Paul's salutations. In every epistle of Paul, he will say, greetings in. Something like the name of the Father and the Son. Never once does he say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never once does he mention the Holy Spirit is absent from this, from his salutations. And an example of this would be Colossians 1:2. Now, if the Holy Spirit is again a deity, why not mention him? Why not mention it would be a better way of saying that. Okay, so that is the Trinity, and that is why we do not believe in the Trinity. So for those wondering why we do not believe in the Trinity, hopefully that has helped your understanding with that belief. So I want to transition now. Another reason many accuse us of being a cult is that we really insist on the use of Yahweh's name, the name of our Father in heaven. Well, let's understand a few things here, except for a few fringe. I just want to kind of establish this as a foundation. Nearly all scholars agree that the name is pronounced Yahweh. You see some differences out there, but again, it's very fringe, and in my opinion, certainly not based on scholarship as we find through the Hebrew and through archaeology. You know, even, and I'm not trying to pick on the JWs, but even they will acknowledge that Yahweh is preferred through the Hebrew. They will acknowledge, in fact, I have a source, Insight on Scriptures, which they produce, and within there, they state that Yahweh is preferred by Hebrew scholars. And yet, these are the same folks who say that the name is something else. So the issue of what the name is really, again, not the issue. We all understand that Yahweh is a pronunciation. The issue is whether we need to emphasize the name of our Creator. Is there anything in Scripture that requires the use? You know, while many nominal worship will acknowledge the name as Yahweh, few see any significance with it. They just simply don't understand why we are so emphatic on the use of Yahweh's name. Well, I want to share with you two slides showing why we believe that the name of our Creator is important. Why the name of our Creator is something we should acknowledge, and why it's something we should use. So why Yahweh's name is important to use? Yahweh's name is found 6,823 times in the Old Testament Hebrew. Isn't that amazing? Almost 7,000 times do we find Yahweh's name mentioned in the Hebrew. Those who call on Yahweh's name will be saved, according to Scripture. Those who call on Yahweh's name will be saved. We see this in Joel 2:32 and also in Acts 2, verse 21. Yahweh's name, as we also see in Revelation 14, verse 1, and also 22, verse 4, is going to be placed upon the foreheads of his people. As we see in 14:1, it will be to protect his people during the tribulation. According to Yahweh, his people will know his name. We see this in Isaiah 52, verse 6. 52, verse 6 of Isaiah. Now, here's a few of these other points I pulled out of a chart we have in the Restoration Study Bible. So we are to call upon Yahweh's name. We see that in Psalms 80, verse 18, 99, verse 6, Isaiah 12, verse 4. We are to declare Yahweh's name, Exodus 19, verse 6, Psalms 22, 22, John 17, verse 26, Romans 9, verse 17, Hebrews 2, verse 12. We are to exalt Yahweh's name, Psalms 34, verse 3. We are to glorify Yahweh's name, Psalms 86, verse 9, and also verse 12. We are to honor Yahweh's name, Psalm 66, verse 2. We are to magnify Yahweh's name, 2 Samuel 7, verse 26. We are to praise Yahweh's name, 2 Samuel 22:50, and Psalm 69:30. We are to remember Yahweh's name, Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, something we should all be familiar with. We are to sing to Yahweh's name, Psalm 68, verse 4. And we are to trust in Yahweh's name, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Now, in these two slides, we find many reasons why Yahweh's name is important, why we should be acknowledging, why we should be using, why we should realize the gravity of this name. Again, it's found almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. From Acts 2, verse 21, it says there that those who call on the name will be saved. Revelation 14, verse 1, we find there that Yahweh's name will serve as a sign, or a seal, I should say, a seal to protect his people during the tribulation. Isaiah 52, verse 6, one of my favorite passages on the name, it says, Yahweh says there, my people will know my name. My people will know my name. That's what it says there within that passage. My people will know my name. You know, considering these facts and the others we looked at, you know, the question should not be why we should use Yahweh's name. The question is why we should not use Yahweh's name. That's really what we should be asking. You know, sometimes we don't ask the right question. We shouldn't be asking why we should use it. We should be asking why we should or why we should not use it. Because obviously we should, based on the evidence, based on the significance of Yahweh's name, we should be using this. You know, just as we saw from Paul's example, some people accuse us of being cult for nothing more than simply following the Bible. You know, it's amazing how many times, how many instances, how many examples we see all saying the same thing when it comes to Yahweh's name. How important that name is. And the fact that it was worshipped, it was venerated, it was used. And I know there's many, many reasons why people feel it's not necessary. We don't speak Hebrew. It wasn't used prior to Moses, which Hebrew has nothing to do with it. It's a name. And the patriarchs did know Yahweh's name. We find evidence of that in Scripture. So the name is very, very important to use. You know, the fact is, because of man's tradition, the name of our Father in heaven has It's been covered up. It's been covered up and lost to mankind. You know, the Jews, believing it was too holy to use, concealed the pronunciation using the vowel points from Adonai, and in some cases even with Elohim, as we find within Scripture. They don't like things repetitive. There's instances in Scripture where you will see Yahweh Adonai, for instance. So in those cases, they would use the vowel points of Elohim. So it's the Adonai Elohim. Makes no sense to say Adonai Adonai. They're not going to remove the word, but they need a way to ensure that Yahweh's name was not used. So again, they would take the vowel points most often from Adonai, which is what gave rise to Jehovah or Yehovah. But they would also use Elohim, which would give rise to another pronunciation if you would literally use the vowel points within the Hebrew. In fact, I think it's the Leningrad Codex, very old codex, the scholarship have documented 6 different pronunciations for the name if you use simply the Hebrew with the vowel points. Because, again, they were using the Hebrew from both Elohim and Adonai, and they would use and they would omit certain vowel points, which would give different renderings based on those vowel points. So it gave rise to 6 different pronunciations within that codex and with many other codexes, that it was not always Yehovah, as some will say it is. No, in some cases it's something very different, because they would remove, for instance, the holon, the O sound, and that would then give a different rendering or different pronunciation. But their point was they were not concerned about the pronunciation. They were only concerned about not pronouncing the name. That was their only concern. So again, it did not matter if they omitted a vowel point or if they used vowel points from another word, as long as they were not pronouncing the name Yahweh. But this is what gave rise. It concealed the name Yahweh because of their reverence. They had reverence. They did not feel, they felt it was too holy to use. Now, as we also know, Christianity then followed this pattern. But instead of using the vowel points of Adonai, they simply said Lord. Now, by the way, the word Adonai, one meaning is Lord. Now, it also means other things. And it is found within the Hebrew. You know, the name of our Father in heaven not only identifies his name, but it also identifies his character, who he is, what he is. And that's another reason to use it. You know, it was so important that, again, he included it within the text within the Old Testament 6,823 times. Now, why include something that many times if it's not important? So, again, the question is not why we are using the name. The question is why we should not be using the name. That really is the question. When we understand the evidence, when we understand all the many references to the name and the commands of us using and calling and singing and praising and remembering the name, we should be using the name. Now, another reason why so many accuse us of being a cult is that we believe that we must obey the one we worship. You know, for me, this seems nonsensical. It just seems irrational to even say this, right? Why would we not obey the one we worship? You know, for just a moment, I wish people would before they said something, before they say something, pause and think about what I'm saying. Why would we ever believe that we should not obey the one we worship? Now, I know that there's 2,000 years of tradition. I know that the vast majority of ministers will say that he nailed those commandments to the quote cross. But think about it. Why would we not obey the one we worship? You know, as we want our kids to obey us parents, why would we not obey the one we worship? It just makes absolutely no sense. This is so contradictory. This is so irrational when you think about what we're really saying. And then they say we're to obey certain things, but not everything. You know, like, you know, we shouldn't commit murder. Or why not? I mean, if the commandments are nailed and gone and abolished, why not? Where's the wrong in worshiping that idol? Where's the wrong in committing adultery? Where's the wrong in these things if the commandments are no longer obligatory? So again, it just doesn't make sense. But like all of man's traditions, they like to pick and choose. Well, I want to give you a few scriptures And again, if you don't know these, I would encourage you to maybe note these as I go through them. Or take your camera, you can take some pictures with a slide. But Matthew 5, 17 through 19, this is a very popular passage. I would say most, if not all of us, know this one. But it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Isn't this amazing? This is one of Yahshua's first words. One of Yahshua's first public addresses. And he says in the very beginning of his ministry, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law." And yet the vast majority of ministers will say, first, he abolished the law. The very thing that Yahshua said he came not to do, they say that he did. And that's why this is so contradictory. Not only is it irrational, it's contradictory to what we find within Scripture. Now listen to what he says next. He says, "For verily," or truly, "I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Well, you know, last time I looked, and it's been a few minutes, but last time I looked, the heavens and the earth still existed. Yahshua says that as long as heaven and earth exists, so will his law. And not one point from that law will be abolished. Goes on to say this, he says, "Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." I mean, Yahshua, okay, I've come not to abolish. Not one jot or tittle is going to be removed. And now whoever even teaches to break a least commandment is going to be least in the kingdom. And yet somehow most ministers out there still believe that the commandments are obliterated. Where do we see the evidence for this? There's no doubt in my mind that Yahshua knew what would happen. And he gave this for people like us, people interested in the truth and not man's tradition. "He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So again, one of Yahshua's first public announces. And he says here emphatically, in multiple ways, that the reason, the purpose for his coming was not to annul the commandments. Well, let's keep on going here. Paul, many people, the vast majority, believe that Paul annulled the commandments, that Paul obliterated the commandments. And yet here, after speaking about faith, here's what Paul says. Here it says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" You know, I think Paul, after his dialogue in Romans 3, he assumed some would accuse him of saying that the law was no longer necessary. So Paul closes his discussion with this. He says, "Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Heaven forbid," some translations say. "Yea, we establish the law." In the Greek, the word "establish" means to uphold the law. So Paul confirms here. And again, I believe that he saw these arguments coming. I believe that he knew people would use and twist his words to say that the law was no longer necessary. And here Paul says, does faith make void the law? No, it doesn't. Okay, another one by Paul, Romans 7, verse 12. Now, ask yourself, does this sound like a man who sees no value in the commandments? "Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." And yet people say that they were obliterated. Paul says here that they have value. Paul says here that they are holy. What is holy, by the way? What is holy? Or holy comes from this concept of sanctification. That's another word for holy, to be sanctified, or sanctification. Sanctification means to set it apart. You know, when something's holy, we don't throw it out the door. We do it. You know, Yahweh's word is holy. His Sabbath is holy. His, you know, truth is holy, is sanctified, is set apart. You know, when something is holy, we don't abolish it. Paul says here that the law is holy. And good, there's value with it. 1 John chapter 2, 3 through 5. This one's not quite as well known. It says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, 'I know him,' and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of Elohim perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." So we see two things here, really. Number one, to know Yahweh is to do what? To know Yahweh is to obey him. To know him is to obey his commandments. And also we see that if we don't obey him, we're not in him. Only those who obey him know him and are in him. And anybody who thinks otherwise are deceived. Now the next three examples here, these are very important examples, all from the book of Revelation, which really, I think, emphatically shows how important it is that we obey last book of the Bible. And here's what three examples, really important examples. If you don't have these memorized, at least book, chapter, verse. If anybody says, what are the three passages in the book of Revelation that show that we should obey? 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14. It should be very fluid. 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14. It's that important that we understand these passages where they're at. So Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, "The dragon was wroth or angry with woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of Yahweh and have the testimony of Yahshua, Messiah." So we see two things here. Number one, a believer's obeying the commandments, and a believer is also having faith, believing in the Messiah. These are both requirements to be a believer, to be a saint. If we're not keeping the commandments, and yet we supposedly have faith in the Messiah, we're not a believer. Conversely, if we are keeping the commandments and we don't have faith in Yahshua, we're not a believer. We must do both. We must keep the commandments and have faith in the Messiah if we're going to be defined and if we're going to qualify as a believer, as a saint of Almighty Yahweh. Now, we see the same thing in Revelation 14, 12. It says, "Here's the patience of the saints." A believer, a saint, same thing. It says, "Here are they that keep the commandments of Yahweh and the faith of Yahshua," same thing. So they obey the commandments. They see the value of the commandments. They follow the commandments. And they also have faith in the Messiah. Last one here, this one's really important. Why? It's the last book, last chapter. And it shows that unless we do this, we're not going to be given access into the kingdom. It says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So here, John notes, he writes prophetically, that only those who keep the commandments will be given access, permission, if you will, into the kingdom. You know, these passages here provide overwhelming, undeniable evidence that we should be obeying the commandments, and yet people again call us a cult for simply obeying, something we find all through our scripture. You know, from the beginning of his ministries, we saw Yahshua verified that his purpose was not to come to abolish, to set aside, to obliterate the commandments. No, he came to fulfill, which means to complete, by the way, to do, not to obliterate. And yet the majority of ministers out there will say that the Messiah abolished the commandments. The very thing that Yahshua said that he came not to do, they will claim that he did. Contradictory to the word. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now we also see here that Paul asks in Romans 3 again. After speaking about faith, he says, "Does the commandments or does faith make void the law?" And he says, "Certainly not." Again, he says that we are to establish, we are to uphold, we are to solidify the commandments. You know, his answer was quite emphatic. He said that we were to establish, not to obliterate. Now, we also saw in Romans 7, verse 12, Paul said that the commandments were holy, just, and good. Again, this does not sound like a man who was opposed to the commandments, who was antinomian. Antinomian meaning anti-law. This man was not antinomian. He was pro-law. He was pro-commandments, as we see within the word. Now, as we also saw in 1 John chapter 2, those who claim to know Yahweh and yet refuse or ignore the commandments, Scripture says they don't know him. Scripture says that they lie. And, you know, worse yet, those who teach this are also deceiving others to hold the same position and to fall into the same deception. Now, probably the most overwhelming evidence for me is the three passages, again, we looked at in Revelation. Revelation what? 12, 17, 14, 12, 22, 14. all showing that we were to obey the commandments, 12, 17, 14, 12, showing that a believer is, again, a person who obeys the commandments and has faith, believes in Yahshua the Messiah. Well, 22, verse 14 of Revelation, showing that we will not be given permission to enter the kingdom unless we obey the commandments. You know, based on that one passage in Revelation 22, verse 14, you would think that every Bible believer in the world would jump at the opportunity to obey the commandments. You really think about it. Every believer in the world would jump at this opportunity to obey the commandments if they realized that by only obeying the commandments are they going to be given permission to enter into that city. And yet we don't find that. They refuse, and not only do they refuse, they call people like us who simply want to please and know the one we worship as heretics and legalists and cult followers, whatever the other derogatory terms might be. The fact is, though, all we're simply doing is striving to please the one we worship. That's all we're doing. We're no better. All we're doing is simply trying to do as we find within the Word. And you know, I for one will not apologize for that. I'm not going to apologize. And you know, the other thing is I don't lose any sleep over this, by the way. Some people, they get real worked up over this stuff. You know, when someone labels them as some sort of derogatory term. I don't care. You know, I really don't. I mean, that's their issue. That's not my issue. I'm going to continue to do what I'm doing, and that is I'm going to do the very best I can to follow Yahweh's word. And if they want to share that opinion or have that opinion or label me with some sort of derogatory word because it makes them feel better, so be it. I don't lose any sleep at all over that. I lose no sleep at all. And we shouldn't as believers. We should, again, realize that we're in good company. The Apostle Paul was, again, accused of being a ringleader of a cult. At least we're not accused of being a ringleader, not most of us anyway. Now, another reason why we're often accused of being a cult is that we observe the seventh-day Sabbath. I want to show you a few real quickly two undeniable, factual, provable facts from Scripture. So two undeniable facts. If you don't believe me, look it up. The Sabbath appears, the word Sabbath appears 60 times in the New Testament of the King James. 60 times. The phrase, first day of the week, appears 8 times in the New Testament of the King James, but never, never as a day of worship. So we find here an important truth. And again, that is that the word Sabbath appears 60 times. 60 times. Well, the first day of the week only appears 8. And again, if you don't believe me, I would encourage you to take out your Strong's Concordance. You turn to the back, you find the word, and you count. I've done this exercise already. I know the number. The number is 60. 60 times do we find the word Sabbath. You know, someone told me this years and years ago. In fact, I think it was Alan, and I thought, really, 60 times? So I took out my concordance. This was, I think, before the time I had my computer program. I can simply type the word in. And I took and I just went down the line. I counted 60 times. Sure enough, the word Sabbath is found within the New Testament. So again, if you don't believe me, I would encourage you to look it up to prove it, because you're going to find that it's true. You're going to find that it's true. So why then, with this being the case, do so many observe Sunday instead of the Sabbath? Why do we see that? Why are so many observing Sunday as the rest day, if you will, although they don't rest anymore, really, instead of the Sabbath? Well, the answer is really quite simple. Man loves his tradition. Man loves his tradition. And that's true for most of us. You know, we all like tradition, habits, doing things. The problem is when it involves Yahweh's word, we can't allow our preference, our traditions, to override what he says. And most people simply don't care. They rather follow their own traditions. You see, it wasn't Scripture that changed worship. It was the Roman church. I'm going to read two references from the Roman church. First one is from the Catholic Record, September 1st, 1923. It says, "Denied the authority of the church And if no adequate or reasonable explanation or justification for a substitute for the substitution of Sunday for Saturday in the third Protestant fourth commandment of GD. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. So here we find it. And you know, one of the things I really find incredible about church history, and this even includes Judaism, they don't really hide these things. They really don't. It's amazing. You know, if you want to know, like the Trinity or Sabbath or these pagan holidays, go to the Catholic Encyclopedia. Go to these references. They will tell you. It's almost as if they're proud of it. But here we see an a quote from the Catholic Church saying that if we reject their authority, we have no grounds for Sunday worship. And guess what? They're right. They're right. So one more reference here. This is from the Catholic Universe Bulletin, August 14th, 1942. It says, the church changed the observance of the Sabbath to Sunday by right of the divine infallible authority given to her by her founder, J.C. The Protestant, claiming the Bible to be the only guide of faith, has no warrant for observing Sunday. In this matter, the Seventh-day Adventist is the only consistent Protestant. That's kind of intriguing. Interesting there with the Seventh-day Adventist. You know, there are many more references I can share confirming this. We have several actually within one of our booklets. I pull these two from that booklet. But many more references, and not only from Catholicism. We find the Baptists speaking about this and the Lutherans speaking about this. Many denominations speaking about the fact that they recognize it wasn't the Bible that changed Sabbath to Sunday. It was man's tradition. It was man's tradition. You see, the transition from Sabbath to Sunday is not based on the Bible. You know, if more people were less quick to judge and more willing to study and to remove their preconceived notions and their biases, I believe that they would quickly find these things to be true. But again, in most cases, they'd rather not. You know, most people, they're very comfortable. It's very hard to come out of the majority. It is very hard. There's a lot of impact to friends, to family, to just things we're accustomed to. But you know what? If we're going to follow Yahweh, we must do it His way. And if we're not willing to do it His way, well, there's the door in the back, because there's really no value in us being here. And that's the thing when it comes to religion. There's a lot of things in life where we can kind of do things our way, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we're going to follow our Creator, we do it His way. We don't do it our way. And that should be a very, very simple concept. This idea that if we're going to worship something, that we're going to do it His way. But when it comes to this, most people rather continue to follow the majority, to do it their way. You know, as we've already talked about, speaking about the majority, never in the history of mankind has a majority been right. And I can't tell you how many times, again, I've heard people say, how can you possibly be right, you know, when you're such a small minority? And, of course, that's, again, got me thinking about how do I rebuttal this? And I like my rebuttal. You know, when in the history of mankind has a majority, because the majority's never been right. You know, with the historical information we have, we can see that the Sabbath was not changed by Scripture. But what do we find in Scripture? I'm not going to spend too long focusing on this. There are 60 examples, 60 passages, 60 times. We're going to look at three very important examples. So the first one here is Acts 16, verse 13. It says, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. So we find Paul and believers going out, meeting other believers by this river. Acts 16, verse 13. Now, these other two examples are a little bit more impacting. 17, verse 2, it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So manner, there in the Greek, means this was his conviction. This is the way he worshiped. His manner. This is how he worshiped. He worshiped by going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now it says three Sabbath days, or what this means is three consecutive Sabbaths. It wasn't a hit and miss. Paul consistently attended Sabbath. He consistently observed the Sabbath. Now, probably one of the best examples is Acts 18, verse 4. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So notice that. So how many Sabbaths did Paul worship in the synagogue? Every Sabbath, right? That's what Scripture says. Every Sabbath, Paul was in the synagogue worshiping, reasoning with those. And, you know, in my opportunities to go to Israel, I've seen multiple synagogues, some very small, some very large. And one thing I learned about the synagogue is they were a place to gather, a place of prayer. And that's the first place a lot of people would go. And we find here that Paul was consistently every Sabbath worshiping there. And listen, he did this to persuade just the Jews, it says, right? No, it says he was persuading the Jews and the Greeks. Or why were Greeks there? Or they were there because they were converted. They wanted to hear. So Paul was not only going there. Some people say that. Paul was simply going there to try to convert the Jews. Or no, Paul was focused on the Jews and the Greeks. So we find evidence here from Scripture that Paul worshipped on the Sabbath. You know, remember that the word Sabbath is mentioned 60 times in the New Testament. I don't think anybody's going to forget that after this message. You know, what's unique about these examples is that we find Paul, you know, one of the supposed champions, if you will, the one who supposedly ushered in this new faith, observing the seventh-day Sabbath long after the Messiah's death and resurrection. And that's the other point I think most people miss. You know, based on the math, this was at least a decade after Yahshua had resurrected. Think about it. You know, why would Paul be doing this? Did he not get the memo? Did he not get the email? I mean, you know, why is Paul still worshiping in this archaic way? Or it's not an archaic way. It's the same way. And it's always going to be this way. Paul realized that worship did not change. He was worshiping as his forefathers worshiped. He was worshiping as the Messiah worshiped. He was worshiping as the other apostles were worshiping. He was worshiping according to Scripture and not according to man's tradition, as so many do today. You know, if Yahshua's resurrection changed the day of worship, this makes no sense. So many people, they will say, or Yahshua was resurrected, the Messiah was resurrected Sunday morning. No, he wasn't. The women came, but he was gone. Do the math. 3 days, three nights, 72 hours, Matthew 12, verse 40. Yahshua was risen late on the Sabbath, if you do the math. I'm not going to get into all that, but he wasn't resurrected Sunday morning. And even if he was resurrected Sunday morning, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't say in Scripture, the day I resurrect or the day my Father resurrects me, this is going to change worship. No, there's nothing in Scripture saying that. And, you know, beyond that, we also find prophecies in the Word, like Isaiah 66:23. Isaiah 66:23 says that all flesh will worship Yahweh from one Sabbath to another and one from one new moon to another. So we find that in the millennium, in the kingdom, that all flesh will worship Yahweh. Now, think about this logically. We know that in the Old Testament, they observed the Sabbath. You know, the best we can find from the New Testament, they observed the Sabbath. Based on the prophetic word in the kingdom, they're going to observe the Sabbath. Now, think through those three points for just a moment. Now, why would we not observe the Sabbath today? Because man says it's not the Sabbath? Because the church says that they have the authority to change the Sabbath? No. We again worship our Creator as He defines worship. And consistently across the board, old, new, and future, we find that the Sabbath was observed and will be observed by all people of some day. You know, it's sad that so many view this ministry as a cult. As I've shown through just a few examples, and there's many more. I mean, I could do this all day long, and eventually, I'm sure I'd be removed from the stage. But these are just a few examples of why so many people consider us a cult. And yet, if you look at Scripture, if you look at history, we're on the right footing. What we are doing is supported by Scripture. You know, the real problem with many people, the real problem they have, is that we refuse to follow man's tradition. That's really the issue. The issue is not that we're following Scripture. The issue is we refuse to follow man's tradition. And because of that, we are unorthodox. We are not mainstream. And because of that, we're viewed as heretical or a cult. But you know what? I don't know about you, but I'd rather be viewed as a cult. I'd rather be viewed as heretical than to follow man's tradition. If that's what it means to follow Yahweh's word, that's okay with me. And it should be okay with you. You know, we believe that Yahweh is calling out a select few who will reign and rule with him as a kingdom of priests, will rule with Yahshua the Son in the kingdom to come. For those interested in the truth and willing to study, to set aside, to remove their biases, you know, I would welcome you here at this ministry. I would encourage you to study and to do this. You know, it would certainly something we should do as believers, to always study. You know, we would encourage you to study to prove all things for yourselves. You know, at the end of the day, salvation is a personal walk. And we alone and will determine our fate as we stand before the judgment seat. And that's something we need to really take to heart. We're not going to be able to point to our minister and say, hey, Pastor Bob, come over here and explain this for me. No, what we do, how we worship, what we believe, we will be judged on. And we alone will be judged on those items. So may Yahweh give us a heart of wisdom to understand his word. May he guide us. May he direct our ways. And again, for those of you curious out there, for those of you who may believe that we're a cult, I would encourage you to check us out, to prove it, to look into what we believe. We are a good group. We are a great group. And we are simply striving to follow Scripture. And I think if anybody looks and reviews and studies what we believe based on the Bible and based on history, they're going to come to that same conclusion. So with that, may Yahweh bless you.